So we are going forward in 1 Peter, and the whole letter is addressing believers who are in times of hardship, suffering, because we're away from home, they were away from home, and as all believers are since that time until our final home when Christ returns and makes all things right. And so Peter's addressing Christians who are suffering persecution of different kinds, hardship, but as we've seen again and again, there are applications to us here in this time and this place. We've got the 6 verses that are up on the screen for you this morning to follow. That's our passage. There's a lot packed in there, and we're going to look at that together in just a little bit, but I'd like to pray before we start and go forward. Thank you, Lord, again for this precious letter written to believers thousands of years ago, a couple thousand, and still speaking to us today by your Spirit because of your great love for us. So this morning, open our minds and our hearts, give us understanding, give us wisdom and grace so that we can live the way you call us to, so that we can represent you well, even here and now, away from home. Amen. So let's read these 6 verses together. You can listen. Here we go. From chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Starting in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. That's God's word for us today. So Peter's exhortation is to arm ourselves. In Daniel's message last week, in the passage before this, he made reference to the speech in Shakespeare's play about Henry V before his troop of men went into this great battle. And it's, of course, a fictitious rendering of whatever was historical about that. But what's significant is that this king managed to stir this small group of men with courage and even joy, not just to be good employees or to be productive citizens in their lives, but actually stir these men up with courage, bravery, and joy just before entering a battle in which they were vastly outnumbered and were the great underdogs. So that makes that speech a lot more incredible when he managed to have such an effect on them. It's one thing if a coach motivates his players to give all that they've got just before getting out there on the court or the field, as the case may be. That's good. That's a coach's job. It's great. We love our team to give their best because they'll play their best that way. The best chance of winning. But of course, it's a whole another level if a commander stirs up his soldiers to courage and motivation and joy before risking their lives in a battle. Well, when Peter begins this passage with the words, arm yourself, there is an inescapable implication, and that is that we are in a war zone. Not just playing a game. Our life away from home, that's what this earth is also a life in ongoing conflict. And if we lose sight of that fact, even for a day, we're going to be vulnerable to being surprised or even disillusioned, because that's the world we're living in. Now, what complicates this fact that we're in a war zone is that at the same time, most of us live relatively comfortable lives. We experience indoor climate control. You know, we're not huddling under blankets outside today, trying to stay dry. We have running water, electricity. We're not wondering whether or not we're going to get enough food today to fill us. And so those modern day conveniences or first world privileges can complicate really sensing that we're living in a wartime spiritually. And then on top of that, we have the fact that God, because of his generosity and kindness, is just showering us regularly with wonderful gifts. A world full of beauty in his creation. And all sorts of things to enjoy, whether it's the golden sunrise or bird singing, another perfect touchdown pass by Patrick Mahomes, pizza, fill in the blank for what comes to your mind with God's abundant gifts to us here, even now, away from home. So you think about these things, these conveniences and privileges that we have living here now, and the many countless gifts that God is giving to us in a steady stream, and then the idea that we're living in a wartime so that it would be appropriate for Peter to say, arm yourself, can feel a little incongruent. We're like, okay, you know, is it a world full of wondrous gifts to enjoy, or is it a war? How do those go together? But yes, away from home, every day, we live in wartime. And yes, even in that context, God showers us with gifts. But if we don't remain the vigilance of awareness that we live in war, we'll still be surprised and taken off guard or disillusioned when we experience the realities of battle. So, that's why Peter says, arm yourself. That's his first exhortation. There are five. You can see them in your bulletin, one after another. And we're going to spend the greatest amount of time on this first one before moving to the other four. But what he means is get ready for the fight. Prepare yourself. Prepare for battle. And how does he encourage us to do that? He says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Christ had. So the way that you get ready for this battle is by taking on a certain mentality, a certain attitude. And what is that attitude that Christ had? It's Jesus' perspective towards suffering. So Jesus suffered as you never will, but he provides a prototype for your suffering. Jesus has suffered, now he's entered into glory. And now he calls us to suffer well before we enter into glory. So we're being told, prepare yourself for battle, for your part in the story, for your race, with the same mindset that Jesus ran his with. And what was that mindset? Well, we get a good picture of it in Luke chapter 9 through various things that Jesus said. For example, in verse 22, in Luke 9, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and then the third day be raised. And then in verse 44 of that chapter, Jesus said, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. See, his disciples weren't ready with this mentality. They weren't expecting suffering to go along with the victorious Messiah, even though he really tried to prepare them for that. And then in that chapter again, in verse 51, Luke 9:51, it says that Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. What was he doing? He was setting his course on the road to his death. Or in other words, he was embracing his call to suffer. He embraced the necessary path of suffering on the way to glory. He resolved to face his suffering well, his death well. He made it really clear that he wasn't just a helpless victim who got caught up in the envy and political intrigue of the time. He was not a casualty of forces outside of his control at all. In fact, in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, 18, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." So here's the thing. When it comes to that mentality, Jesus embraced his unique suffering voluntarily so that we can face our own unchosen suffering well. We can have the mentality that Jesus had, even though his suffering was unique. And so to us, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. Here in this letter, Peter is exhorting us to embrace that call of Jesus. Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Each one of us has a portion of suffering along our path as part of our submission to God's will. Now, our suffering doesn't accomplish our salvation. It doesn't add to our merit with God. Christ's suffering accomplishes our salvation. But ours does offer the chance to show that we're truly depending on Christ, and that therefore we can endure our suffering well. Peter is specifically addressing believers who are facing persecution for following Christ, whether a level of verbal abuse or much worse. In fact, we know that the Apostle Peter ended up being killed, like Jesus predicted, at the end of his life. So the ultimate sacrifice in following Christ. But there's an application in what Peter's saying here to all the hardship that Christians face in the path of following God's will. And that's whether it's the hardship of fighting temptation or responding well to others' mistreatment of us, or simply the hardship of trusting patience and endurance in the face of so many difficulties of life in a fallen world. All of this is part of what you could call our groaning quotient. What's that? Well, I'm just referring to Romans 8, where Paul writes that creation itself groans. We, like creation, groan within ourselves, longing for the redemption of our bodies. So that groaning relates to the fact that in a fallen world, as exiles away from our final home, there is plenty of hardship that's part of our story still. Whether we're suffering directly in response to our Christian witness, or more generally experiencing hardship of exile life, Peter's exhortation applies to us. Arm yourself with the mentality of Christ. For the most part, we don't choose our suffering. We can choose to follow Christ, and then come what may. But most of the time, the hardship that we endure is not the type we would choose. Now, if I could choose, I'd like maybe have a sore muscle here and there once in a while, and even a cut or a bruise, etc. But that's not the hardship that I necessarily get to have. So, same way with all of us. We can think, yeah, suffering is a noble call. It's part of life. But then whatever you happen to be going through at the time, it's like, oh, except this one particular circumstance, I'd prefer to exchange for a different one. That's the common denominator. The worst suffering is the one that you're going through, it feels. So the key is that our submission to God's will, just the fact that we can choose only to submit to his will and accept whatever hardship comes on that path. So, arm yourself with the mentality to accept whatever suffering, whatever hardship comes on the path of following Christ. What about this phrase, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Well, Peter is getting at the idea that people who willingly suffer for the sake of Christ show that they've made a decisive break with the passing allure of sin. He's not saying some people, as soon as you suffer in the flesh, then you get past temptation. You never sin again. That could also be translated as done with sin, or has finished with sin. And it is referring to a clarification that suffering can bring. Suffering is a way of clarifying our priorities, as a way of either showing our superficiality or strengthening our resolve. Or it can do both. You know, it can show both what's shallow in our lives and at the same time what's good. And on the one hand, throughout history and today, still many false disciples are weeded out when the going gets rough. And it shows their faith was not rooted deeply in Christ himself. And that's one effect of suffering. But even true disciples may suffer temporary setbacks in faith when they're thrown into life's storms. But in the end, we who are chosen exiles are in God's process of being purified and strengthened. And our faith is proven and purified and deepened through the hardships we go through. And so the idea of he suffered in the flesh is done with sin is that when God brings us to the place of accepting any necessary suffering on the path of obedience, then the false promises of sin will be seen as puny, the puny counterfeits that they are. The appeal of sin will fade. And that's what Peter's referring to here. The one who has willingly suffered for the sake of Christ has seen Christ clearly enough that the noisy appeal of sin is deafened by a better song. So why are Christians called to arms? Well, life is much more than suffering, but if you're not prepared for suffering, you can be knocked out of life. If you aren't prepared for suffering, you can be dazed, or bewildered, set back in running your race well. So Peter finishes his call to arms with a statement of this purpose. Arm yourself with Christ's mindset, being done with sin, in order to live for the will of God. That's the point. So that brings us to that second focus there. There's the one that says whose arms himself isn't living for human desires, but living for the will of God. And that's the purpose of being armed with the mentality of Christ. It's to live the new life in Christ. So again, life is full of hardship, but life is much more than hardship. And if we begin to feel like that's the only reality, then our vision is shrunk. Real life is living in relationship with Christ. And where is that life found? In God's will. In, as he says, living for the will of God. Peter says, the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer living for human passions, but for the will of God. So to live for means to have your heart set on, to find your rest and your well-being, your purpose inside this. What do you live for? God's will is to be our new home, our dwelling place. It's the setting for our peace, our joy, our well-being. The will of God is the context for true life, for really living. And what's God's will? Well, it's expressed throughout the Bible, clearly. It's not a mystery. It's clarified in the New Testament with Christ coming, but the essence is the same throughout. Love the triune God with all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's a summary that encompasses everything. So God's will is everything he instructs us to do, and we need everything that he says throughout the Bible to make it clear. We need every bit to make it as clear as possible. But all of it relates to love, loving him, loving people. And there's a healthy simplicity about living for the will of God. That's really the only thing you need to do. Nothing more, nothing less. This is the yoke that Jesus promises to carry with you when he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me, because I'm meek and lowly in heart. And then he promises rest for your soul. It's the yoke of your submission along with him to the will of God. Life can be really ever so full of details and complication sometimes, hard decisions, unanswered questions. But each day, the single most important thing that covers everything else is my submission to God's will. And He's going to make that clear and give me the power to do that as I submit to Him and depend on Him. So you'll find your life in God's will. And to more clearly see the life God calls us to in His will, we can contrast it with the counterfeit pursuits that Peter exhorts against here. So that brings us to his calling to be done with these empty passions. So what's the alternative to living for God's will? A harmless, neutral existence? Well, imagine yourself sitting in a boat, just relaxing, enjoying doing nothing. Except that you're sitting on the Missouri River, and so very shortly, you've traveled a long way because the current just takes you along with it. Yes, there's no neutrality in the war of this world, just like sitting in a current, you're always moving. So here's the deal. If we are not living for the will of God, we will be flowing with the desires of the flesh and the world and the devil. To disengage from God's will is to give way to the current of the world. The good news, back to our metaphor, is that God's given our boat a motor to drive upstream against the current. And that motor is Christ in us through His Holy Spirit. But then we can only experience the power of the motor in submission to God's will. Can't turn it off and turn it off at our will, but in submission to God's will. Active submission. So Peter gives this reference, this list of possibilities that we can be caught up with. And some of the ones on his list there are on the more dramatic side: drunkenness, sensuality, orgies. And the point of his list is not to be comprehensive, but to address the whole host of behaviors in this category of unrestrained living. So it also applied to every kind of substance abuse, every form of pornography, or wasting money gambling. So these things offer promises of excitement and escape, promises of pleasure and fascination. But they're counterfeits. Counterfeits of the real thing. Each of these things are pitiful substitutes for the pure and durable joy and pleasure and wonder to be found inside relationship with God. Inside God's good will. That's what we were designed for and what we're redeemed for. So don't be taken in by these counterfeits. Peter writes that the time is past. The time of the past suffices for living that way. The attitude is like, don't fall for this stuff. Don't be taken in by these things. Enough already. It's so predictable. Same thing, century after century. Like, you know, the devil isn't really very creative. Our flesh, century after century, is the same old things, boring, predictable expressions of sin. Really, same lies, same devastation. Enough already. Now, there are versions of unrestrained excess that are more domesticated and even more socially acceptable than the ones on Peter's list. For example, living for food. It's a lot easier to do that without people being concerned. Or the accumulation of pleasant possessions or ever more comfort. That too can be an unrestrained pursuit. Even an endless appetite for more money saved in the bank. Or, very relevant to now, a compulsive hunger for new entertainment. Unrestrained hunger for the newest thing, the next thing. These are the same problem of unrestrained passion. A lot of the things that Peter mentions on this list are good gifts of God that are abused. So like we have said many times here, the desire for any good thing becomes a bad thing when it displaces the desire for God above all things. So if my desire for good food or good entertainment or pleasant possessions or money in the bank, all of which I really enjoy, if my desires for those good things ever impede my ability to sacrificially love others, then those good things have become a bad thing to me, and so for you. God's will is for us to love our neighbor like we naturally take care of ourselves. And so if your pursuit of or your use of any innocent thing obstructs your ability to love those around you well, you're not living for God's will in that area. So, our calling is to enjoy God's good gifts without being consumed by them. The pattern of the culture is to be controlled by desire for food or drink or sex or money or entertainment or fitness. Like we said, these unrestrained desires. But Peter says, come on, folks, don't be taken in. Enough already. But then he goes on and says, expect backlash. If we don't join the current of fleshly passion, we can expect to stir resentment, avoiding the flood of debauchery, as it's called. That won't sit well with some people who are around us. It says, they're surprised when you don't join in. See, the world doesn't have a reliable reference point for enjoying life outside the pleasure of sin. You know, God showers good gifts on everyone in the world, whether they know him or not. He's generous. But apart from knowing the giver, it's not enough. And so many people will seek their satisfaction in the passing pleasure of sin and excess. But when you don't join in, that can be threatening, convicting, offensive. I thought of a couple ways that this can often be expressed here. One common way is simply like, oh, you're no fun. You won't join in that. I've experienced that a little bit. I remember as a kid when obeying my parents meant doing something my neighborhood friends didn't want me to. Maybe they think I was boring or make fun of me. You know, so there was that whole wavelength of insult. You prude. Boring, party goofer. But especially in our time and place, the stakes can be raised and instead you can be called hateful. Because any Christian these days who publicly expresses agreement with Jesus' teaching on marriage and sexuality is liable to be labeled as hateful or discriminatory. Or bigoted. That relates to what Peter's saying too. Surprised when you don't participate and approve. So our submission to Christ will set us up to be insulted and slandered. Other lies about who you are or what you believe, simply lies because of resentment or anger towards you. And it's really because of the conviction of your way of life. So, the point is we need to be ready for that. Not seeking it out, but ready for it and unsurprised by it. When we don't participate, when we don't cave in to the current of the world's thinking or behavior. But then where Peter ends up this passage is don't worry about it. They malign you, they're surprised, they malign you, but he ends up saying, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So the truth that Peter expresses there really turns the tables on how we view mistreatment. You know, when we're mistreated for doing what's right, it hurts. It feels unjust. It's like, yeah, if I did something stupid or wrong, you can understand. But here I'm obeying God and people slander me. So the temptation can be to feel sorry for ourselves, to give in to self-pity. But here we see that it's we who have the advantage in that situation. We are the ones who have the guarantee of eternal comfort and eternal life and eternal reward and ultimate justice. And so instead, it's those who are without Christ who are pitiable. Their time is short and nearly over. So though people may behave with pride and aggression now, they're the ones who are in peril. They're the ones who are on the losing side if they don't surrender to the Lord. So it's our assurance of God's ultimate victory and promise that enables us to take comfort. And it's that assurance that enabled the kind of responses we see the disciples having. Like in the book of Acts, the apostle Peter himself is mistreated by the Jews horribly. And it says that he went rejoicing, that he was counted worthy to suffer for the name. It's because he had this assurance that he's writing about. Or when Stephen is being stoned and he expresses exultation in Jesus and forgiveness to the people who are stoning him to death, he had in view this final assurance. Life with Christ, ultimate justice, all things made right. In the Apostle Paul, it's the same pattern, rejoicing, even inside tremendous opposition or conflict. How? The Lord will make all things clear in the end. He's going to vindicate his children. He'll expose every lie in this culture, this time. He'll show the worthlessness of sin, of evil, and the sinfulness of sin. God will judge all. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. He's going to make all things right. So following Christ can cost us everything, but the cost is small compared to the glory ahead. There's this phrase that the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. And what that's talking about there is believers who've already gone before and joined Christ don't need to worry about them, because the ones who've died already, then, now, they're already beginning to enjoy the reward of eternity. So the world could look at them and say, ha, losers, you know, they lived a disciplined life, and what do they have to show for it? Nothing. They missed out, and now they're dead. And instead, those ones are already beginning to enjoy the inheritance and being with Christ. They're alive with Jesus in his glory, and in a short time, we will be too. So don't be concerned about the verdict of the world. That's the point. So Peter exhorts us, arm yourself so that you can live for the will of God. Be ready for people to be upset about it, but don't be concerned about their verdict. Take your position under the favor and the love of God in Christ. Accept the suffering that's part of your path to glory, enduring it by trust in the surpassing value of Jesus. And then live each day for the will of God, which is good and desirable and ultimately satisfying. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your words of instruction to us. We thank you that Jesus suffered for us as we will never need to, so that by your power we can endure the suffering that we need to also. Thank you that he's with us and that he is triumphant before us. Help us, O God, to arm ourselves with the mentality that Jesus had when he was here, and to look to you, take hold of it. True life. Amen.